So we're turning to 1 Timothy chapter 5, and we'll start reading from verse 3. Honour widows that are widows indeed, but if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. Now, she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. And these things give in charge that they may be blameless. But if any provide not for his own and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. Verse 11. But the younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation, because they have cast off their first faith, and withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house. Not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some are already turned aside after Satan. If any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them. Let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. Now, I don't know if you pay much attention to the news, but if you do, you might have heard the story last week about the killing of Cecil the Lion. And Cecil was a lion in Zimbabwe, and an American dentist went on a hunting trip and he killed this lion named Cecil. But he wasn't supposed to kill this lion, it was supposed to be protected, and it was a lion that was known to all the people, and it was supposed to be hunted down and killed, basically. And so, as a result of that, there's been widespread outrage all around the world that this man killed Cecil the Lion. And this man, this dentist, Walter Palmer, he's had to go into hiding for fear of his safety and whatnot. The group, the People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals, called PETA, they put out a release. They said, amongst other things, he needs to be extradited, charged, and preferably hanged. And so they're calling for this man to be executed because he killed a lion. And the US government has said that it will help the Zimbabwean government in bringing him to justice. They're really taking this whole thing seriously. But in contrast to that, when it was recently revealed that an American abortion group called Planned Parenthood was selling the body parts of the babies they killed, there was very little interest from the media, no interest from the government, no outrage, no threats to kill these people, or just very little interest from anyone. Just a few Christians and different things spoke out against it. And I really think this is a statement of the warped morality that in the world in which we live in, when people have more regard for the life of an animal than for the lives of children. And really, the further a society moves away from God, the lower the regard for the sanctity of human life. Because under the evolutionary worldview, the atheist, the humanist worldview, those people who are a burden on others should be exterminated. So anyone who's burdensome, that would include unwanted pregnancies, that's just a burden, we'll just kill them. Disabled people, elderly people who can no longer contribute to society, we'd be better off without them because they're a burden. And really, why look after these people who are a burden? But in the Christian worldview, man is created in the image of God, and human life is inherently sacred. So, and apart from people who've committed capital crimes, who deserve to die, apart from them, all human life should be regarded as sacred, and it's not in the hands of man to take either our own lives or the lives of others, no matter how burdensome, so-called, those lives may be. Because God is a God of life, and the Christian, therefore, should be concerned with the preservation of human life, particularly with regard to the vulnerable in the society around us. And so that would include the subject of our text in 1 Timothy chapter 5, the widows. And so we saw last week, as we thought about these widows, in the Word of God, they feature quite prominently. And it's very clear from our reading of Scripture that God has a special concern for widows. He's concerned that they don't be oppressed, that they don't be neglected, and that they be cared for and their needs be supplied. And this chapter goes into some detail on this subject of caring for widows. Now again, Paul is addressing a particular issue, a situation that had arisen at the church of Ephesus. There'd been an influx of widows there, probably from surrounding areas, smaller places, and to this larger church. And there was a lot of widows who were seeking support from the church. But the problem was, not all of these widows were, as he says, widows indeed. Widows who are worthy of being supported by the church. So Paul, he gave some criteria in this chapter to determine which widows were to be taken into the number, he says in verse 9, of those who would commit themselves to the ministry in the church but also be supported by the church. So we've looked at the character of these widows, widows indeed, in verses 5, 9 and 10. We saw they need to be desolate. That means they have no means of support. Devout widows, they're trusting God, continuing prayer. They needed to be over 60 years of age. It says they needed to be the wife of one husband, faithful in their marriage. And in verse 10, well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, lodged strangers, washed the saints' feet, relieved the afflicted, diligently followed every good work. He said this is the criteria for the type of widow a widow would be taken into the number and supported, this humble servant's heart. And really, this is the heart that every Christian should have, not just for widows. Every one of us should have those attributes of humble service. So continuing on from last week, having considered the character of the widows, we'll look secondly at the care of the widows. So how are these widows to be cared for? Who is precisely responsible for the support of widows? Now, if you ask that question today, who should support widows? Well, the government, of course. I mean, that's the role of government, to support and pay pensions out to, you know, old people and to widows and the disabled and so on. That would be the answer today. And you know, that's the cost of the pension on the economy is quite large. In Australia, it's 5% of GDP, the old age pension. And that is a fair amount of money, but that's a lot less than France or Greece, which are over 12% of their GDP. And that's a large part of the reason why Greece is in the situation it's in, because it's just pouring out money in welfare and public service, and there's not enough money coming in through taxation and so on, and they're just about bankrupt. In 2012, Greece spent 17.5% of its GDP on pensions. That's all pensions, age and disability and so on. 17.5%. So it's a big cost. And so the reason why governments are looking to at ways they can increase taxes, maybe we need to increase the GST and bring in all these new taxes, is because all this money is going out for all this welfare that's spent. Now, we should be thankful that we live in a nation where people aren't left to starve to death. They aren't left to just, you know, be unsupported and have no money, and they're not left to beg on the streets. Now, we should be thankful about that, because many countries, you can't go out in the cities without people just begging money from you. Lots of countries in the world, probably most countries, they have beggars out there. And now, there are beggars in Australia. You'll probably find them in Brisbane and the capital cities. But I would suggest being very careful about giving money to beggars in the cities around the place. There was a report, I think it was just last month, in Melbourne, there are professional beggars who can make up to $400 a day begging. And they do that 6 days a week. $400 a day. And they're doing pretty well. And they're are not in a destitute state. They're just basically robbing people and taking advantage of the charity of people. So I'd suggest being very careful about giving money to beggars. But, you know, I think there is a place for welfare and supporting those who can't support themselves. But it has to be said, there's a lot of people who are living off the government who ought not be. And the government is trying to take steps to reduce that, but it's a tough thing. Once people are on it, they become dependent on the government. And that's not really a biblical system. So anyway, what does the Bible say? Who is to be caring for the widows? Well, first of all, we see the family. And Paul points out in a number of verses here that the family has an important role in caring for their widows. Now, it says there in verse 4, but if any widow have children or nephews, let them first learn first to show piety at home. Children or nephews. Now, the word nephews there is not, we use it a bit differently today. Back when the King James Bible was written, it referred to descendants broadly, but particularly grandchildren. In fact, it was descendants in a direct line. So it actually, the word nephew in Scripture, it wouldn't include nephews today because they're not in a direct line. So when we see nephews there, we should just see it as grandchildren and direct descendants. So he's saying, if they've got children, if they've got grandchildren, they should take the weight there. You can see that usage there in Judges 12:14. It talks about a man had 40 sons and 30 nephews, which were grandsons. But he says to show piety or show respect to their widows. Now, this comes back to the fifth commandment. Exodus 20, verse 5 and 6, Exodus 20 verse 4 I think we're looking at. We'll just turn there. Sorry, I should have verse 12. Exodus 20 verse 12. Honour thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. So there's a commandment and there's a promise there. Now, that commandment to honour one's parents, it doesn't cease to be applied there just when a person turns 18 or 21 or leaves home or gets married. Oh good, I don't have to honour my father and my mother. No, it applies, it's binding as long as the parents live. It continues till they die. So that is important to remember. That children, even as adults, need to have a concern and a care to honour their parents in their old age, to make sure they're not neglected in any way by providing for their needs. And really, isn't that the reason why couples have children in the first place? So that when the parents are old, they'll have someone to care for them. I know that's the only reason we had children, so that we'd have someone. I'm just kidding. Just seeing who's awake. No, we love children and we want to bring them up to love and serve God, and we love life and those things. But that is, it's a duty for children to care for their parents, to honour them right throughout their lives. Now, you find the Jews really abused this, and they made up a way to break the commandment to honour their parents. In Mark chapter 7, you find this. Mark 7 verse 9, the Lord, he rebukes these Jews, the Pharisees and scribes and so on. He says in Mark 7 verse 9, and he said unto them, full well you reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, honour thy father and thy mother. And whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Corban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye. So they had this this tradition where if a Jew, he had had parents who were in need of support, the son could avoid that responsibility by claiming that he had vowed to devote all his possessions to God. I'm devoting everything I have, all my money, all my possessions is devoted to God. And therefore, he couldn't give any of it away to anyone else because it was devoted to God. I can't give you this because it's God's. And I'd really like to, but I can't give it to you, Mum or Dad, because it's devoted to God. But you know, the thing was, he didn't actually have to give those possessions to the temple and hand them over to be used at the temple. He was free to use them for himself. But what Elliot was to do was to relinquish his responsibility to honour his parents and to meet their needs. And so the Lord Jesus rightly rebuked these people for breaking God's commandment through their traditions. And so he says, Paul's saying, none of that business. You need to show piety at home, and to requite their parents, requite, to repay them, and for all that they've done. And you know, we could never list or make an account of all the things that parents do for their children. It'd just be impossible to list all those things. There's a story about a little boy. He came to his mother in the kitchen one evening while she was making supper, and he handed her a piece of paper that he'd been writing on. After his mum dried her hands on an apron, she read it, and this is what it said: for cutting the grass, $5. For cleaning up my room this week, $1. For going to the store for you, 50 cents. Babysitting my kid brother while you went shopping, 25 cents. Taking out the garbage, $1. For getting a good report card, $5. For cleaning up and raking the yard, $2. Total owed, $14.75. His mother looked at him standing there. The boy could see memories flashing through her mind. She picked up the pen, turned the paper over he'd written on, and this is what she wrote: for the 9 months I carried you while you were growing inside me, no charge. For all the nights that I've sat up with you, doctored and prayed for you, no charge. For all the trying times and the tears that you've caused through the years, no charge. For all the nights that were filled with dread and the worries I knew were ahead, no charge. For the toys, food, clothes, and even wiping your nose, no charge, son. When you add it up, the cost of my love is no charge. When the boy finished reading what his mother had written, there were big tears in his eyes, and he looked straight up at his mother and said, Mum, I sure do love you. Then he took the pen, and in big letters he wrote, paid in full, paid in full. And so we need to realise, and he says, show piety at home, requite their parents. What a simple thing to do for all that parents have done for us. Children should repay them by supporting them, by honouring them, by loving them. And he says, Paul says, this is what you should do, for what this is good and this is acceptable before God. And he uses that phrase in a couple of other places, Romans 12:2, 1 Timothy 2:3. It's good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour. You should be doing this. And so therefore, children have a responsibility to support their parents, particularly with the widows. And then you look down at verse 8. He again speaks to this subject of family support. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. So he goes beyond the specific duty of parents, children supporting parents, to the broad general concept of supporting one's family. The duty to support dependents in one's own family. Provide for one's own. Now that word provide, it literally means to see beforehand. Pro, before, and vise, vision, to see. So to see beforehand. And so we think it's not just to to supply something. It's to see that need and then to meet that need. Just as God, He provides for all our need. He sees beforehand and He supplies those things. And so too, those of the family with means and strength are to look ahead to the needs of their dependents and meet those needs. So that applies in a whole host of areas. So a husband and a father should meet the needs of his wife and children. So children should meet their parents and siblings, supporting one another where the situation arises. You could even think of life insurance. That's really providing for the needs of our dependents, isn't it? To think ahead, well, what could happen if I die? What state are they going to be left in? And seeing those needs and providing for them beforehand. And so, but he says, if a person doesn't do that, he's denied the faith and he's worse than an infidel. It's a denial of the faith. And he says this is a responsibility before the faith that you profess as a Christian. He says you just like it's like you're denying it in a practical way. And that word infidel, it means to have no faith, to be an unbeliever. Because in James 1:27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. He says someone with pure religion, true Christian religion, they're going to support widows, but especially your own family. He says if you don't, you've got a vain religion, you've denied the faith. Unbelievable. He says, look, you're worse than an infidel, because he's saying even the infidels, even the heathen, the unbelievers in this world, they understand the need to support one's family, to provide their own, to help their parents and grandparents along the way. You find that in many cultures of the world, probably most cultures. The Chinese, that they follow Confucius. He taught about filial piety and about the need to support one's family and the aged in the family. In fact, just recently, the Chinese, they introduced what they call the Elderly Rights Law, which forces children to visit their parents regularly. And so children who break that law, don't visit their parents enough, they can actually be locked up. The government said, no, you need to do this. See, they're communists. They're not. They say this is what should be done. You find a lot of the Asian cultures, the Japanese, the respect for their elders, even to the point of worshipping ancestors and so on after they pass on. But there's a high respect. The Koreans, who are often around the place, it's very interesting how they have a hierarchy amongst themselves. And if you have a group of these backpackers, and they meet up and they get together, one of the first things they do is they compare their ages. And one of them might be just a few months older than the rest, but because he's older, they'll defer to that older person. And they have a very strict hierarchy in their society and respecting their elders and so on. And he says, look, even the heathen infidels, they provide for their own. They respect their elders. But there's a principle here, you need to do this. And 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 10, Paul said there, for even when we were with you, we commanded you that if any would not work, neither should he eat. He said you need to take responsibility to provide for yourself and family. And so here's the responsibility of the family going on here. And then verse 16, also in relation to the family's responsibilities, if any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them. Let not the church be charged. He says this is the job of the family. So you don't just palm them off into the church and say, oh, the church can... No, it's your job, family. And that word relieve is also found in verse 10, where if she have relieved the afflicted. And so to offer relief there to means to support them. So there we see the family's role. It's a very solemn thing, and we need to take that seriously. And then the church's role in the care of widows. And I won't go into this because we talked about this last week quite a bit. What is the church to do? Honour widows that are widows indeed. To have that honour, that respect for them. In verse 9, let not a widow be taken into the care. And so again, these widows who will be taken in to the care and support of the church, they'd be taken in into the number. And then again, verse 16, let not the church, but that it may, that is, the church may relieve them that are widows indeed. So the church has a role to support the widows who are widows indeed, who don't have family to support them, who meet those other criteria. The church will support those ones because they have, they're desolate, they have no one else. Okay, so we see those roles there. Interesting, he doesn't say anything about the government or welfare. I think there is a place for that, but scripturally, this is the roles and this is the means that God has provided for the care of the widows. And then we come to the third and final point in these verses, a caution to the widows. A caution to the widows. So we've looked at this godly widow, who's a widow indeed, and the beautiful description we have of her, who was to be taken into the care and support of the church. Well, Paul describes another type of widow who's to be refused from being taken into the number. And you see that in verses 6 and also verses 11 to 14. Now, there's different views as to precisely who or what type of widow is being described here. This one who's cast off the first faith and gone after, turned aside after Satan and so on. What is the details of who this is? Well, one view is that the first faith that she has cast off is the pledge that the widows who were received into the group of widows in the church committed themselves to in devoted service to God for the rest of their lives. And part of that was remaining single, that just devote themselves to the service of God. We talked about that last week. There was a number of these people and this group of widows that would make a commitment when they entered into that. And so a younger widow who'd lost a husband, she'd be more likely to break that pledge by remarrying. And she'd made a pledge, and if she did that, she'd be making a poor testimony by breaking that pledge. And so the sin in that point of view is the breaking of those vows. She's cast off that faith or that pledge and those things. The other view of these verses is that this woman here is not condemned merely for remarrying, because in verse 14 he says, look, he wants them to marry. It's for entering into marriage with an unbeliever. And that would seem to fit the description of casting off her first faith and turning aside after Satan. Okay, but there are different views on that. So what is this? She casts off the faith there. How does that actually work? Well, it says, these younger widows, verse 11, when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry. Wax wanton. And that phrase means to feel the impulses of sexual desire. So it refers to a woman's desire for a man and all those things. And it's actually the only verse in the New Testament where you find that word, this waxing wanton. But outside of Scripture, it's used of an ox trying to escape from the yoke and trying to break free and just let loose and just follow after the lusts of the flesh and so on, and the desires that are going on there. But it's not just waxing wanton. It says against Christ. Waxing wanton against Christ. So they're in opposition to the will of Christ. So rather than obey the word of God and walk in accordance with the will of God, they yield to their carnal appetites. They're led by the flesh. And so he says of this person, they have damnation. They marry and they have damnation. Now that word damnation, it doesn't necessarily mean damned to hell. You find it used in the New Testament to refer to condemnation. It's used in the context of the Lord's Supper there in 1 Corinthians 11:29. Eateth and drinketh damnation or condemnation to himself. And so this person would be guilty before God, condemned of God because of what they've done by their turning aside from the will of God in that way. And says they depart from the faith. They depart from the faith. So we could cross-reference that with the Ephesians there in Revelation 2 verse 4. They left their first love. And so they perhaps had a profession, perhaps they were even converted, but they've departed from the right path. They've departed from sound doctrine, and they've gone aside from it. He says they bring damnation. They have damnation on them. And so, what else describes these people? It's not just their hearts and their appetites in their hearts. It's their actions, their ungodly behaviour. Now you see there in verse 6, but she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. She lives in pleasure. Well, does that mean we shouldn't have any pleasure in life? Is Christianity supposed to be no pleasure? If you have any pleasure, it's... No, it's not at all. This is not asceticism. In fact, God wants us to enjoy the good things in life. It says there in 1 Timothy 6:17, the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. God gave us things in life. He gave us the creation and gave us family and he gave us these things to enjoy them. So it's not condemning pleasure. It refers to riotous, luxurious living, to lavish, wanton excess. And the word there for pleasure there is used only one other place in the New Testament, in James 5 verse 5, where it talks about the rich. It says, ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. The rich people who just cared for themselves and just all they did was gratify the lusts of their flesh, living in pleasure. We might compare it to the rich man of Luke 16. He fared sumptuously every day. And so this is a person who has no mind or no affection for heavenly things, but only for the things of this life and the things of the flesh. She lives in pleasure. And it says also of her that this person who lives in pleasure, she's dead while she liveth. Dead while she lives. You know, on the other hand, the Christian lives while he is dead. That's what essentially what Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I but Christ liveth in me. And he goes on there. And so the Christian, they're dead to the flesh, they're dead to the world, but they're alive to God. Well, this woman, she's the opposite. She's dead to the things of God, but she lives to the world, she lives to the flesh, and she's just dead while she liveth. And essentially that describes every unregenerate person, every lost person. Ephesians 2:1, and you hath he quickened, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, spiritually dead. And a person only can be made alive spiritually when they're regenerated by faith in Christ. And we're quickened, made alive, and we... He says, this woman, she is dead while she lives. So we see that there. And then the next thing we look at there, it talks about in verse 13. So it goes on, it says, withal they learn to be idle. They learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house and so on. So she's a young woman, her husband has died, and she's got nothing to do. So she learns to be idle. Is there anything wrong with being idle? Yes, there's an awful lot wrong with being idle. It's condemned all throughout the Bible. And you've got some references there. See, God has given us life. He's given us the gift of time. And we're to be good stewards over the gift of time that he has left us. We do that by using our time for his glory. And when we waste time with idleness and vain pursuits, we're essentially robbing God. We're robbing God of what he has lent to us of time. He says she's idle. In fact, idleness was one of the sins of Sodom, Ezekiel 16, verse 49. He says the Lord says in Matthew 12:36, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Idle words, just without thought, just thrown out there. He said, you'll have to give account for them. Idleness. But it doesn't end with idleness. Idleness is seldom found on its own. They wander about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, things which they ought not. So, you know, the saying goes, idle hands are the devil's workshop or playground, as some would say. Idle hands, the devil loves those. Isaac Watts, in his famous poem Against Idleness and Mischief, he said in the third stanza, "In works of labour or of skill, I would be busy too, for Satan finds some mischief still for idle hands to do." And if you have idle hands, the devil is ready to give you something to do with them. And you'll find yourself involved in wicked things if you go down the path of idleness. You find that again in 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 11. "For we hear that some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies." It's not just the fact that they're not working, they're idle, and then they become busybodies. See what idleness leads to. And this idea of being busybodies, and they're tattlers, they speak things which they ought not. It could be summed up in gossip. They're gossipers, these idle women, and they've got nothing better to do than go from house to house to hear the latest news and latest gossip about some person and what they're doing or what they might be doing, and then to spread around the place. And they do, they're tattlers. And the Bible again condemns frequently tattling and gossip and those things. Proverbs 18 verse 8, "The words of a talebearer are as wounds, and they go down to the innermost parts of the belly." Someone once said, "Well, Christians don't gossip, they just share prayer requests." And sadly, that's often the case. "Well, you need to pray for so-and-so. This is what's happened, and he's gotten involved in this, and you wouldn't believe, and you need to..." Well, you just got to be careful with those things. It can turn into gossip. And so it's this idea of tale-bearing, revealing intimate details of people's lives and to injure them. Proverbs 26, verse 20 to 22, "Where no wood is, there the fire goeth out. So where there is no tale-bearer, the strife ceaseth. As coals are to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. And then it goes on, "The words of a tale-bearer are as wounds." And this idea of gossip, it's often not based on truth. And the fact is, when we don't know all the facts about a situation, we need to be very careful about telling others about it. We don't know the full story, and we can end up falling into the sin of gossip. And so busybodies, meddling with other people's affairs. And he says, this is what this woman, this younger widow, she's married, gone off into a wrong sort of marriage, and she's gone from house to house being a busybody. So, but what should she be doing? Here's what she should be doing in verse 14. "I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully." So what should she be doing? Instead of being a busybody and a gossip, she should fulfill her role as keeper of the home. Because that's the role God made her for, to be a helper to the man and to support him and to raise children. And so in that sense, she can be delivered from these sins through marriage and childbearing. That's essentially what he's saying there at the end of chapter 2, when he said, "Notwithstanding, the woman shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety." She'll be saved from falling into these sins, from taking upon herself roles that she shouldn't be taking upon herself in childbearing, in being a mum and keeping the home. And many verses in the scripture talk about that role of the woman. Titus 2, 3 to 5, "The aged women are to teach the young women to be sober, love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands." And that's the role of a woman. And it's a wonderful role. And a woman finds her fulfillment in that role. Now, not every woman will get married. Not every woman will have children. But for the most part, most women will find themselves in that role and find great fulfillment in them. So we see those things, and Paul gives this positive advice. He says, do this. And he says, look, she should marry. And so it's right. It's fine for a widow to remarry, because marriage is honourable in all. Hebrews 13 verse 4. It's always honourable. That contrasts with what the Catholic system says, where it's better to be celibate. And it's, you know, they have these nuns and these priests who are commanded to be celibate. No, marriage is honourable. And so these young women who are widows, it's a good thing for them to be married. And then she needs, this woman, she, in her wanton lifestyle, not only does she bring reproach on herself, she brings reproach on the name of Christ. It says, none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some are already turned aside after Satan. And we need to be careful, every believer must be careful not to bring reproach on the name of Christ. Not to bring reproach in his name. It says that at the end of Titus 2 verse 5, again about the women, that the word of God be not blasphemed. If she does these things, the word of God will not be blasphemed. And when professing Christian sin, it gives the enemy occasion to blaspheme Christ. And you can think of the situation when David sinned with Bathsheba. And one of the consequences of that was, it says in 2 Samuel 12 verse 14, howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. That's what Nathan the prophet said to David. You've given great occasion, great opportunity for the enemies of God to blaspheme and to blaspheme the name of God. And that happens any time when a Christian departs from the truth and goes into a sinful lifestyle. It blasphemes the name of Christ. We represent his name, and we need to be careful that we represent it faithfully. We are to adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. Titus 2 verse 10. To adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. Are we adorning the doctrine, the word of God, in all we do? Are we presenting it to the world unblemished? A Christian can't live as he pleases. We're not permitted to do that. We represent Jesus Christ, and we must live as he pleases, according to his will. So, and then again, verse 15, some are already turned aside after Satan. And so he's saying, actually, this has already happened. Some have already done this, gone down this path of sin. They've followed Satan instead of Christ. Just like Eve, she followed the tempter and she gratified her flesh by obeying God. They've turned aside. They've rejected God's plan for the woman, that is to be a good wife, submissive to her husband and keeping the home and taking on a lifestyle of pleasure and wanton lasciviousness. Because some have turned aside after Satan. And that should be a warning, not just to the young widows, it should be a warning to every Christian. Satan is looking to turn every one of us aside. He wants us to take a path of righteousness that is in obedience to the will and word of God. He wants us to take us aside, to turn us aside, path of sin, and in doing so, bringing reproach on the name of Jesus Christ. We're deceiving ourselves if we think, oh, the devil's not no threat to me. No, he's turned many aside, and he'll turn you aside if you're not. And so we're taught here the proper care of the widows. There's a role for the family, and it's very important we keep the fifth commandment and honour the aged in our families and support them every way we can. But there's a caution here also for widows and for all of us. We need to take care we obey the word of God and we take care that we don't get turned aside after Satan. And now one verse just in conclusion I want to finish with that we haven't really looked at was verse 7. And it's kind of a central verse in this section. And he says to Timothy, and these things give in charge that they may be blameless. These things. All I'm teaching in all those things in this passage about the care of widows and godliness and the caution and everything, he says, you teach these things to those in the church so that they would obey and that they would be blameless before God and men. He says, that's your role, Timothy, to make sure that they obey and they're not blameless. That's the reason why we come to church. We gather to hear the word of God. We hear it taught, not just so we can learn some interesting things that we didn't know, but so we can know the will of God from the word of God. We can know what God's will is for our lives, and we can obey it. And then we can be blameless before God. I wonder, can we say, I'm blameless in my walk before God? That was actually said of Zechariah and Elizabeth in Luke chapter 1. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Can that be said of us? Are we walking in all the commandments of the Lord blameless? Not just in this area of the care of widows and so on, but in every part of the Word of God. Is there anything that you know God wants you to be doing that you're not doing? Is there anything that you are doing that you know God says, no, you shouldn't be doing that, and you haven't obeyed? If that's the case, then you're not blameless until you submit to the will of God in obedience. And it's my desire that everyone here on that awful day of judgment when we stand before Jesus Christ will be blameless. That we won't be ashamed and say, why didn't I obey God in that area? Why did I continue with that sin in my life? That we be blameless, that we receive a full reward at the judgment seat of Christ. And that's it, my desire. We should ask ourselves, we should examine ourselves, am I walking before the Lord blameless? If not, we need to rectify those things and line our lives up with the Word of God. Let's have a word of prayer, then we'll sing a closing hymn.